On my feed with Facebook or somewhere, but I just thought, I don't know if you thought of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, if you ever seen that movie with Aslan at the end, when they thought they had him killed, and he comes back and he's just roaring, and he represents the power that Jesus Christ has, and it's a great song. We'll sing it again sometime, but I heard the roar of the Lion of Judah. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Ezra chapter 8. This morning, the notes for the service are on the other side of the order of service. And we're looking this morning at faith and accountability. And we said that in the last couple of chapters, chapter 7 and 8 of Ezra, it's just repeated often. The hand of God was on us. So as we looked last week, the first 20 verses of chapter 8, we just saw a list of names, but we said they were all part of what we called Ezra's ministry team. And again, he said that the good hand of God was on them. So God's hand was on them for the ministry. And as we come now to the rest of chapter 8, we'll finish it up this morning. We're going to see they return back to Jerusalem. They're on their return trip. So we're going to see some issues they face, and we'll mention what's going to happen in chapter 9 a little bit. We won't get to that for a couple weeks because of having some speakers in. But chapter 8 is a powerful chapter, and I think we have some lessons we can learn. So let's go to the Lord and just commit our time to Him. Father, we thank You that You are the Lion of Judah, that You are powerful, that I'm sure when Satan hears Your roar, he trembles. But when he reads Your word, he knows Your word, he trembles. And we're told that when Scripture is spoken, the demons fear. And Lord, we thank You for Your powerful word. We pray as we look at it this morning that You would be glorified, that Your Son will be lifted up. We pray for each heart that's here. Lord, for someone here who does not know You as a personal Savior, speak to their heart. But Lord, those of us who maybe just are going through some difficult times or some struggles, Lord, that we would find peace and rest and strength in You and have the assurance that You are good all the time. And Lord, just pray that You would just bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at four different things here this morning in your notes. So the first thing we want to see is their heart of repentance. Let me read verses 21 to 23. Again, Ezra chapter 8 is right after 2 Chronicles. And right before Nehemiah, which we'll probably get started sometime next year. But Ezra writes, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods." Verse 22, "For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king the hand of our God is good, is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and He listened to our entreaty." Well, as we said, as we look back in the beginning of the chapter and back at verse 15 specifically, the group began their trip, and as we saw in verse 15, they set out, but then they had a three-day camp out, which we talked about last week. Verse 15, they camped out for 3 days along the river. And it was at that point, when Ezra was going through the camp, he realized there were no Levitical priests there. No Levites were with the group. And he knew that he was going to need Levites in order to fulfill the ministry at the temple when they returned to Jerusalem. So he sent some men into the seminary, if you will, in that city that's mentioned there, in that section, to find the Levites. The Levites were being trained, and he had 38 Levites chose to return with the group back to Jerusalem. So now that the team has been completed, we see that Ezra leads this entire group in a time of soul searching. He wants them to get together and look at their own lives, to look and see, is there anything in our lives that's hindering our walk with the Lord? And he's asking them to really humble themselves before God. But he also declares a fast. And he says, let's get started with this fast ministry. And fasting is something I believe is really overlooked today. I don't know, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I've fasted maybe three or four times in my life. It's not something I practice, and maybe I should. What fasting's purpose was is to do away with our physical dependence on food and fulfilling ourselves and completely trusting and focusing on our spiritual food. Do you remember when Jesus was with the Samaritan woman? He met this woman at the well, and the disciples went to get food because they were all hungry. Jesus was hungry. And Jesus ministers to this Samaritan woman, tells her her need, and she says, "Wow, you really are the Son of God." And she goes to the city and brings it back a bunch of people, and they all turn to Christ. But while she had gone back in, or while he was talking to her, the disciples come back into the picture, and they say they see him talking to the Samaritan woman, and they're confused by that. Why would the Messiah talk to a woman, let alone a Samaritan? And they said, "Hey, we've got some food. I got a couple burgers here and some French fries for you." And Jesus said, "I don't need it." And they said, "Well, who fed him?" And Jesus made the comment. He said, my food and my nourishment comes from doing the Father's will." Well, that's what fasting is about. We might put away the physical need, and I promise you, I've never done it for more than a day. I've never done it for a week. Some people practice it that way, and they really focus on prayer. But after you skip breakfast that first time, and you have that, Cheryl tells me my stomach's a clock. You know, I know when it's, I eat at 5:45 every morning, and I'm ready to eat lunch at 11, and I'm ready to eat dinner at 5. If it goes till 5:15, where's dinner? You know, what's going on here? But once you get past your first meal and you really can focus on God, it gets easier. You can ignore your stomach growling, but when you really focus on the Lord and you get your life just committed to prayer, and that's what fasting is all about, it does get easier. But what Ezra is calling for the fast for is he wanted the people to humble themselves before the Lord, and he wanted them to come and have an idea of what focusing on God was all about, what repentance is all about, what humility is all about. And Ezra understood that in order to have this commitment to God, we need to be completely focused on Him. We need to be serious in our commitment to Him. We sang the song, "Search Me, O God." That's what we started off with. "Search Me, O God, and my heart today. Try me, O Savior. Know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be any wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free." I have this in your notes, a spot for you to fill this out. Ezra knew that a right standing before God depended on a right heart with God. Ezra knew that we can't say we really love God and or walking with Him if we're not right with Him. And that's what asking God to search us is all about. And that's what Ezra was doing. He says, "Guys, this nation, let's come together and really humble ourselves before God. Focus completely on Him. Let's ask Him for protection for our trip. Let's ask Him to bless our ministry for Him, to bring this team together in unity, and to really serve Him effectively." So we see Ezra, I believe, is pretty much a spiritual giant. But I want you to see, we also see his human side too here. If you look at verse 22, it says, "For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since I had told the king, the hand of our God is good." So Ezra is basically saying, "I was embarrassed to go back before the king again. Yeah, I've seen him write this letter. I've seen him give us permission to go. He's given us protection as well. He's also made some provision for us to go. And I told King Artaxerxes that God was good. So I can't very well go back to him now and say, hey, can you give us a little bit more protection? We need to remember, as I said last week, we just have a list of names of people here, just men. But we believe, scholars believe, when you look at verse 21, talking for ourselves, our children, and our goods, there were between 7,000 and 8,000 people on this trip. It was just the men that were listed, but wives and children went. So between 7,000 and 8,000 people were on this trip. And as Ezra looked at that group as they were camping out, as he looked and realized what lays ahead of them, he's looking at these children. He thinks, this trip is far too much more dangerous than what we have protection for. So Artaxerxes says, he says, I'm too embarrassed to go before Artaxerxes again and ask him permission. Because if he goes before, this is what he was afraid of, this is what he was ashamed to go to the king for. He was afraid if he went to Artaxerxes and said, hey, listen, there's a lot more children and people on this trip than what I expected when I first set out. We need more protection. He was worried that Artaxerxes might say, didn't you say you trusted your God? Didn't you say you trusted Jehovah? Didn't you say that he was going to protect you, that his good hand was on you? Now you're coming and asking me for more protection? Artaxerxes probably would have done it gladly. But Ezra was worried about the appearance of what it was going to give if he asked the king for more horsemen and more protection. So Ezra really turns to the one who we should have turned to in the beginning. The best alternative when we face fears, when we face opposition, is to turn to the King of Kings, not to a human king. And God is going to give him much more protection than what Artaxerxes could have anyway. So he sets out, he says, let's fast, let's pray, let's ask God to give us protection on this journey. So, but before we criticize Ezra, we need to think what he was responsible for. Okay, and we're going to get to a little bit of this in the next point. But just, and again, these are just a few things that I thought of. He had to choose the safest course on his trip to go back to Jerusalem. He had to lay out a map. He didn't have Google. He didn't have Google Maps and Waze to type into his phone there. He had to choose the best way to go. He was responsible for these families. He was responsible for the moms, the dads, the children. Along with that, when you think about children, and he knows, because he talks about this down in verse 21 or verse 31, there's going to be ambushes along the way. We'll get to that in a couple minutes. He knows that there's people who are going to be looking to harm people just for the fun of it. And if you have children in an attack, that's always a liability more than a help, because you've probably seen videos and things and stories of someone, if they're being attacked and they have children in the background, they're more concerned about what's happening to their children than their opponent in front of them. And so children in a group like this would be more of a liability if they were attacked. He had that large sum of wealth that they were carrying. He was responsible for that. And he knew that there was going to be ambushes along the way. But some people have said it's very easy for Christians to boast about the Lord when things are going well. But when opposition comes and a rubber meets the road, our faith is put on trial. Some people, their faith deepens when the trials come. For others, the faith evaporates when their trials come. And I'm not saying that Ezra's faith was evaporating here, but he was embarrassed. He was ashamed to go and ask for additional help. So he turned to the only one that could help him. I don't know if I have it in your notes or not, but write this down. Psalm 34. Psalm 34 could have very easily been Ezra's prayer. Because listen to what it says. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Certainly, Ezra had boasted about the Lord. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And then he says this, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all of my fears. Psalm 34, verses 1 to 4. I made my boast in the Lord before the king. And now I'm a little bit afraid and ashamed to go back and ask for help. But I'm going to turn to you, God, because you're good. And you're going to be my help. You're going to deliver me from everything, every obstacle along the way. This could have very easily been written by Ezra at this moment in his life. He boasted about the Lord. He was a little uncertain whether that boasting was going to be validated or not. But ultimately, he knew that God was the answer. Number two, we have their accounting of the money. We're not going to read through all this, but verse 24, then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, I'm not going to go through their names, and their kinsmen. I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God and the kings and his counselors and his lords, and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed it out, and he goes through all these talents and how much gold and silver and all the items that were listed there. Verse 28, I said to you, you are holy to the Lord. The vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold and the freewill offering to the Lord, the God of our fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the head of their fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem. I don't want us to overlook for a second what the value of what he was carrying. We can read over Old Testament measurements, and we just don't really get it. Unless if you look at the bottom of your some Bibles, it'll say a talent was 75 pounds to 100 pounds. So depending on if you have that or not. But not many people are going to sit back and think, okay, 100 talents, that's 7,500 pounds. Okay, that's a lot of gold. I don't want us to underestimate or overlook what he was taking on this trip with him. I can promise you it's more than what we take in offering in a week or a month or a year or the 10 years that I've been here added together. We have not come close to what he is carrying. Commentaries from 30 years ago. I want you to hear. Commentaries from 30 years ago say about $3 million is what he had in gold. I tried to find it in commentaries this week and found I could not find anything that gave an amount for 2019. So what I did is I went back and I took what they believe is a talent is between 75 and 100 pounds, and he had 100 talents. So looking at the value of gold today, thinking it's about 4 tons, the value that I just wrote down this week, $190 million just in gold. Okay, so that's without the silver. That's just the 100 talents of gold, $190 million worth. So I don't know what these commentaries 30 years ago or 20 years ago were looking at, but they're saying the entire package of what they carried was about $3 million. I'm leaning more, it's a lot more valuable than that. The silver wasn't as valuable as gold was back in that time, but certainly today it would be a lot of money. But once you understand, when we talk about giving, when we talk about finances, when we talk about offerings for a church, it's always a difficult thing. That's why we usually only do it the first couple Sundays of the year, the first 2 Sundays of January. We talk about stewardship. But I told the board when I first came, I want nothing to do with the money. There are pastors who want to know, and they have the giving brought to them every Monday morning so they can look at it and they can have names written down. John Maxwell, for one, the guy that started the leadership stuff, he's no longer a pastor. He's just doing the leadership conferences. But when he was a pastor, he said, I wanted to know exactly to the penny what every one of my people were giving. Because he said the first thing that tends to slide when a person's looking to leave the church is their giving. And he wanted to know what their spiritual interest was in the church. I don't want to know that. There might be other pastors who disagree with me, but I don't want to have anything to do with it. I don't want to have anything to do with the counting of the money. I don't want to have anything to do with who gives what, or who, I don't want to know who gives what. I don't even want to be around the money. I remember in our first church in Reading, I would get checks handed to me for youth group, and I would have to go back on Sunday night when there was usually 3 guys, and they had a big treasury room, and they would count the money in the back of the church, and I even hated to go in there. They'd say, his name was Ralph Moore, and I said, Ralph was his name, but Ralph Moore was my church as a kid. I said, Ralph, I need to get this check cash, it might be $200. Can you get it? He goes, yeah, I'll count it out for you now. I said, let me step out. He goes, no, you're fine. I said, Ralph, I don't even want to be here when you're counting the money because I don't want people to think, oh, a pastor stuck his hand in there and walked out with something. I don't want to be around it. And that was what Ezra's topic is here. He says, I don't want to be the topic of criticism of any way. I don't want to give anybody the appearance that I'm handling the money, that I'm having anything to do with it at all. So Ezra appoints... I didn't realize I had that thing spinning. His financial team was 24 people. Now, we have a couple people go out and count every Sunday, and then we have a treasurer. We have it broken up. As Max is our treasurer. Evelyn takes care of the building stuff, and we have a group of people, but we don't have $190 million that Max is responsible for. We have probably someone else working with him on that. But if you look at this, he had 12 priests, 2 Levites, and 10 of their kinsmen were responsible for it all. That's not a small group. That is a large group of people who were known for their accountability, were known for their integrity, and they wanted to make sure that money, those goods were taken care of. And we're told that they took measurements, they weighed it, and they counted it. And they had to record the totals because, Ezra said, we're gonna count it here on the trip, and then when we get to Jerusalem, you're going to have to give an account for everything that you just counted. So we're going to weigh it here, we're going to count it here, and we're going to write it down over here, and then we're going to have someone else weigh it, count it, and record it when we get to Jerusalem. And they understood the seriousness of finances. And I believe that they were very careful with what they had. One of the things I appreciate most about Family Life Ministries, and when I first went to the Corning in 89, we had known about Corning because Cheryl was from that church, so we were coming up when we even were dating. But Family Life started off, just so that you understand, just a Youth for Christ ministry, and then added radio, and now it's millions of dollars in each share-a-thon they get. But we had a lot to do with FLM when we were in Corning. We had a bunch of the guys who were on the radio came to our church. Our pastor married Randy Snavely. So we were a lot to do with Family Life, but one of the things I appreciate them so much is their financial accountability. It's not just Dick Snavely or Rick Snavely now who was in charge of the money. They had a lot of accountability when the money was taken, whether it's through pledges that come in at Share-a-thon or just the financial money that's given to them. They take it seriously. And I believe that ministries that are truly blessed understand what stewardship is all about, what accountability is all about, what integrity is all about. And these leaders were told very clearly by Ezra, count it, weigh it, record it, because what you write down is going to be looked at by another group of people. So they took all of this very seriously, this accountability. Number 3 is their security in the travel. Verses 31 and 32, it says, then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes along the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. The trip that began on the first day of the month, in the month Nisan, we said that's March, April. In chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, we see that. But it was delayed because they realized there was no Levites, so now they're departing on the 12th. So almost 2 weeks they were kind of standing around and kind of waiting and praying. But again, we see this theme here, the hand of God was on us. And I just ask that question, do we truly understand where our security comes from? Do we truly as believers understand where our safety comes from? And we've heard missionaries say the safest place is to be in the hand of God. We pray for the crews. We know that they're in probably one of the most dangerous places in the world. But they'll say, we're safe in God's hand. You know, we don't worry about it. I'm sure they have some concerns. The Tallmans in Papua New Guinea, Will has shared that his wife struggles with that safety issue all the time of traveling roads and having people stop you with machine guns. And is she going to be taken? Is she's worried about that. And obviously we know the security things that people face, but those missionaries and people who are called to do the will of God and believers who serve the Lord in the States understand that their security doesn't come. I have the carry permit. A number of people here have the carry permit. We've shared this. We have people who carry at church just because of the security issues in church. We have a security team. But our hope is not in a gun. If someone comes in with an assault rifle, my 9mm is not going to do a whole lot against them. But I don't worry about that. We as a church don't worry about that. We pray, and certainly our board discusses that every couple meetings, we talk about what can we do more to keep us secure. We're eventually looking for those things for our windows. We've talked about putting a thing in there out front so people can't just drive into our front doors and plow through. We've talked about putting different doors upstairs and trying to keep our church as secure as possible. But ultimately, we realize our security does not come from anything that we can do. It doesn't come from anything that we can carry in our holsters or in our backpacks or whatever. Our security comes from knowing Jesus Christ and serving him. So they know the security is there for the Lord. So they set out and they travel 900 plus miles is what this trip was about to take. And it's about 4 months that they went. And we're told in verse 32, we came to Jerusalem and there we remained 3 days. Don't overlook that verse, because what Ezra is saying, especially men, think about traveling 900 miles, walking with a bunch of kids, children, babies, maybe babies that were born along the way, I don't know. But I'm sure they didn't travel like obedient in a line, just perfectly still. They were loud. They were children. They were talking. I'm sure the men especially, and the women, but women can put up with stuff like that a lot easier than men can. That would have worn on men's nerves. It was 900 miles of traveling 4 months with these kids. They don't shut up. So what happens when they get there? It says we just stayed there 3 days. What he's saying is we took time to rest. We took time just to sit by ourselves and restore ourselves physically. And you know what? It doesn't say here in verse, in addition to part of verse 32, we came to Jerusalem and there we remained 3 days until God yelled at us for resting. God gave them time to rest, to recover, to restore. And he doesn't say anything to them. Matter of fact, I put it, rest is a spiritual need. Don't ever, ever get upset by saying, I just need time to rest. One of the, and I've shared this, I don't know if I ever shared it here or not, but in my first church in Reading, we had a guy who was one of our elders, Glenn. He just had his 80th birthday. And I was the head of the missions committee, and Glenn was on that. Glenn was also one of my youth leaders. Glenn had a busy dental practice, and I went to a missions conference with him and his family, and Glenn was just involved in all kinds of things at the church. And we had a missions committee set up one night. It wasn't like a night of ministry. It was like on a Monday or Tuesday. And Glenn called me and said, Pastor, he said, I'm not going to be able to make it tonight. He said, I really, really want to. But he said, I'm having some issues with my son. And he said, I hope you forgive me, Pastor. I said, Glenn, I understand that completely. I said, your family's your priority. And I remember, I haven't always been that way with people. When they come up with reasons of why they're not going to come. But I think we need to understand people are busy. And I've said this to other pastors. I was just talking to Denny Crum. Denny Crum works for Billy over here at Stony Fork Baptist. Was over the other day, and he was taking giving me an estimate on the work that needed to be done after the leak in the parsonage. And I said to Denny, I said, one of the things I think every pastor needs to do is to work outside the church. And I think that really helped me when I took those couple years after leaving Corning before coming here and just having that painting business and working for Bill Duell and working with, 100 guys who did not know the Lord, who laughed every time I put on Christian radio or they knew I was Bill's pastor, and they language would be terrible. Hey, Pastor Ron, I'm really sorry. I wasn't their pastor. And they were just doing it to make fun. But I was also doing ministry with the youth group and in the church at the time. And I said to so many people, it was such a powerful thing, a reminder for me to realize and remember what our people go through. Our people work 40 plus hours a week, and then we expect them to come to church. We expect them to do ministry. And it was just good for me as a pastor to remember that. And I tell you, there's some times after a 40-hour or 60-hour work week painting that I just didn't feel. Russ talked about this a few weeks ago in Sunday school, about sometimes he didn't feel like coming to church or doing Sunday school that day. And he said, sometimes pastor might feel that way. I guarantee you sometimes pastors feel that way. There were times at the end of that week of working, I just didn't feel like going to church, let alone doing youth group or doing Sunday school. And And we just need to rest. And I want you to understand, don't ever feel like you need to apologize to me or to apologize to anyone in the church if you feel you just need some time to be to set aside just to restore yourself. Now, don't say, I need 3 months off. They took 3 days, okay? Don't come back and say, I'm taking a quarter. I'm not going to do anything in the church. That's not, I'm not giving you permission to do that. You can talk to the Lord about that. But if you want 3 days or something, or you know, miss some meetings once in a while, that's fine. But don't tell God, I've been too busy. I'm not able to serve you anymore. That's not what we're saying here. But I want you to understand, if you, Sue, you told me you're reading the book. If you have not yet read that book, please read The Insanity of God, because there's people all over the world who are realizing today and have realized for years that their security comes from God. It does not come from being in the closed underground church in China. Nobody's ever going to find us out. We're secure here. I mean, it's found out all the time. And I've told you, I've been to China. I know what they go through. I've had people tell me that they're praying for punishment and persecution to come to America to restore our faith in the Lord and see how God can really work. But there are people in Russia and Turkey. We had friends who were missionaries in Turkey, and Steve Schneider and his family. He was put on Turkish radio as a missionary and said, avoid this man. And he had to leave the country with his children because it got so bad for them. And he was an American Christian. But they were seeing Muslims turn into Christ, and it really got out. And again, the Turkish network came in and filmed him going in and out of his office and targeted Steve and his family for faith. But there are people who realize that security does not come from carrying a gun. It does not come from where they live. They have all the walls up and the security they can make. Their security comes from and totally rests on God. It comes from God and totally rests on the God that they serve. And I've said that if that comes to America, and I believe persecution is coming our way, will the Christian church, will the American church have that ability to stand firm and to continue to glorify God and say, yeah, I'm being persecuted, I'm being arrested. If they come and drag me out on a Sunday morning for preaching the word, will you run? Or will you say, no, we're standing with our pastor, we're standing for Christ, and take us with him. I trust that when it comes here, that we realize where our security is from. And then finally, their worship of the Lord. In verse 33, on the fourth day, after they'd rested 3 days, on the fourth day, within the house of God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth, the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with him were the Levites, Jozadak, and it gives more names. The whole was counted and weighed, and everything was recorded. So here we see the accountability of those that weighed and counted and recorded the money now is coming to fruition. What we just took, all this 25 or 4 tons of silver and 20-some tons of 4 tons of gold and so many tons of silver, it's all now brought, and now they count it. Now the people in Jerusalem are counting it. And it's supposedly what people say, and again, I believe as you read it here, that it's done publicly. That it's not just in front of just the priests, but it's done publicly, and it was given out so people could understand these guys did what they were told to do. Everything is here. There's not a penny missing. There's not a dime missing. They didn't take anything, and not that they could have stopped at a Walmart or Burger King along the way. I don't know if they had a place to spend it, but very easily could have pocketed it. But they didn't do that. They everything that they counted was weighed out and shown to be good. We're not told of any discrepancy at all. But after we read this period of 3 days of resting, we're told that they come to the house of God and everything is weighed. And then you look at verse 35. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offer burnt offerings to God, 12 bulls. And it just goes on and talks about what's happening in the house of God. What happens next is this huge party, this celebration of worship and praise to God. Probably all the instruments that they had in Israel were out. They were playing. They were singing songs, I'm sure, that they were offering these burnt offerings to the Lord. And they were excited about what God had done for them. They were grateful for God's protection. They're grateful for God's provision. They're grateful that he kept them from all these ambushes along the way. And I want you to put yourself in that moment as you read through the scripture here. Just put yourself in that moment and think about what it would have been like to experience a worship service in Jerusalem. I told you a few weeks ago, I crossed off a bucket list item when I went to the Brooklyn Tabernacle and experienced worship there. That was amazing. But I'm sure Brooklyn Tabernacle would have failed in comparison to what was happening here. I believe that the Jewish people could have been great partiers. When it was focused on God, it would have been awesome. But there were times when it didn't always focus on God. Remember when Moses came down off the hill? He had heard all this partying in camp, and God told him, get down because the people have rebelled already. Man, when they partied for the Lord, it was great, but when they partied focused on themselves or something else, it would have been fun, it would have been exciting, but it was wrong. But we do see that those times of worship are awesome. And I want you to think for just a minute before we wrap up here and look at what we can learn. Think about those times that the worship was just so powerful to you. Maybe it was at a concert. Maybe it was you went to saw Casting Crowns or Avalon, or you went to Promise Keepers conference like I've been, and that was some of the best ones for me. But I try to think of several. I thought of probably four or five, but there was a lot more that I can recall that were just awesome times of worship where I could hardly speak. You know, like I can only imagine. I could hardly speak because I was just so focused on the Lord. And I remember hearing Chuck Swindoll speak. And I remember hearing John Maxwell speak. And Tony Evans at Promise Keepers. And just being so moved by them. But then the worship coming. And just tears are flowing down your eyes. And you can't even speak because you're just so focused on the Lord and the cross. And my experiences might be different than yours. You might have awesome times of worship listening to Family Life or just having a quiet time and just those awesome times. I remember, and I know I'm a Baptist and I've never done this, but I remember probably 30 years ago, I came home and my mom was known as a very good prayer warrior. And she came home and she said, Ron, and she was scared to tell me this because I was at Lancaster Bible College, and she said, in my worship one day this week, she goes, I started speaking in tongues. I said, what? And she said, I didn't try to do it. She said, I don't even know what I said. And I kind of corrected her. I said, well, you should know what you're saying. If you were speaking in tongues, it should be honoring the Lord. But she said, I was just so wrapped up. And my mom, if you knew her, she was a lot like my mother-in-law. She would never have done anything that she thought was improper. For her to even tell me that, she was embarrassed. But she said, I spoke in tongues. And she goes, I was just so much into the worship that I just felt that the Lord kind of just embodied that. And we didn't get into a doctrinal discussion about it. But I'm just saying, worship needs to consume us. And perhaps your experience was different than mine. But what are some lessons that we can learn in these two chapters? We're going to go through those really quickly. Ezra was called by God to go, and he went. Remember the song we looked at last week as I said, was ministering in Nigeria. The song that they loved to sing was, I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, so I will follow. Ezra was willing to do that. Second one, Ezra was a faithful student. Again, that is probably the most telling thing in chapter 7, as it says that he studied the word of God. He taught the word of God. He applied the word of God. He lived the word of God out. So he was a student of it so that he could teach other people, but he also lived it out before the nation. So how important is quiet time in your life? Do you have your own quiet time? Do you spend time in God's word each day? God even used them in captivity. Remember we talked about that last week, that name at the end of chapter 7. I'm sorry, not the end of chapter 7. The end of chapter 8, verse 14. That name, Bigvi, and this wasn't my discovery. This is scholars who study that. That name, Bigvi, was a Persian name. So while the Israelites were in Persia, they made an impact for the Lord for this Persian man to come to know Jehovah. We often make excuses for not serving the Lord because we're too busy or we're too tired or we're, you know, I'm too embarrassed. But God used them in captivity. God's hand was on his people. Several times throughout this, we see God's hand on his people. Are we sensitive to God's hand blessing us? He said, God owed them nothing. God owed them nothing. But he gave them everything. And we can say that to ourselves as well. God supplies all of our needs. He doesn't owe us anything. The world today has its hand out and says, give me everything. I deserve free health care. I deserve free phone. I deserve anything from the government because you owe it to me. No, the government owes us nothing. God owes us nothing. But God will give us everything. The government wants something. So God owed them nothing but gave them everything. When you face a journey, seek God. When you face a journey, seek God and be assured of his hand of blessing, his hand of provision, his hand of protection. One more after this. Never be afraid of appropriate rest. We kind of talked about that, so I'm not going to dwell on that. But don't be afraid to rest. Don't be afraid to take time aside and say, I just need to restore myself. And then finally, make worship a priority. At the end, they did not rest for 4 months. They did not rest for 5 weeks or any more time than 3 days. That was it. And then they got back into worshiping the Lord. Worship the Lord needs to be a priority at our church. It needs to be a priority for us in our individual lives. Let's close, and then Russ is going to come and lead us and turn our eyes upon Jesus. Father, thank you for the story of Ezra, for the things that we can learn, and the things that I've learned even just going over this book and preparing each Sunday. Thank you, Lord, that you are an awesome God who deserves our worship. We pray that we would focus on you, Lord, that we would live for you each day. And Lord, as we come to chapter 9, we're going to see that things go from this great time of worship to falling back into sin again. And Lord, we pray that we won't be part of that same cycle, that we would live for you and we would honor you and we would glorify you, and our lives would point to you so that others would see Christ in us. In Jesus' name, amen.